Good morning. I understand there's a birthday boy on the platform this morning, and it's not me. How many years, Tyler? 21? 24?
What'd you say?
24?
24, I wish.
32. 32? Wow, he's just a babe. Happy birthday, Tyler. Good morning. My name is Doug Bozong, lead pastor. If we haven't met, I'll be down here at the front, Lord willing, after the service, and would love to meet you. There's a connection card in the pew rack in front of you. If you've never filled one of those out, please do so. Even if you've been attending here for many years, if you have any prayer requests, go ahead and jot those down. You can give those to me or one of the ushers, and we'd be happy to pray for you this week. One very important announcement, if you plan to come to the church this week, don't. We are going to be having the whole parking lot and the driveway to the church paved starting Tuesday through Friday. So if you need to come to the church, absolutely need, you're going to have to park out on the grass. The deacons gave us permission. And so park out there if you need to come to the church. And you just have to walk up the hill, okay, in this hot weather. Do you want to do that? Probably not. But anyway, if you need anything, just call the church. Maybe we can take care of it without you coming to church. But pray for that paving work. That's very overdue. And just pray for a good result. Well, Ashley Class was initially unconcerned with when her daughter complained that she was hearing monsters in her bedroom. Well, they've been watching the movie Monsters, Inc. lately, so she just assumed her daughter's imagination was running wild. But then she began experiencing night terrors. So she and her husband got concerned. They noticed, though, a few days later, some bees that were going in and out of the attic of their 100-year-old farmhouse. So they called a pest control company, who told them they probably had honeybees in their attic, and they assured them that probably it was not a big deal, minimal problem. So they brought a thermal camera to conduct an infrared scan on the house. And they were shocked by what they found, a reddish glow behind one of the daughter's bedroom walls. Ooh. So the beekeeper took a hammer and he banged on the wall, and he estimates some 50,000 bees came out of that wall. Can you imagine? Afterwards, Ashley apologized profusely to her daughter for not taking her concerns more seriously. Yeah, sometimes we blow it as parents, right? Well, hopefully you don't have monsters or bees or anything else living inside the walls of your house. But all of us here this morning do have a monster of sorts that's living inside of us. The prophet Jeremiah describes that monster this way. He says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Then the apostle Paul in the New Testament speaks of it in his own experience. He says, "I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Can you relate? Obviously, the monster here is our own sinful, depraved heart, otherwise referred to as the flesh in the Bible, or theologically our sin nature. Others refer to it as abiding sin. And as we observed last week, because every believer has the Holy Spirit also living within them, there is this constant battle that is raging between the Holy Spirit and our flesh or sin nature. So what, if anything, can we do about that? Or as Paul puts it, who can deliver us from this body of death? Well, someday we will be eternally delivered from this body of death when Jesus calls us to himself at the rapture of the church, and we will receive new resurrection bodies just like his, without sin. But meanwhile, we have to live with this sinful body with which we were born. Thankfully, as we also saw last week, the Bible provides a strategy for dealing with this enemy. And the question is, do we understand what this strategy is? And more importantly, are we experiencing consistent victory over this arch enemy of the follower of Christ? And if not, what do we need to change? What do we need to start doing differently so that we ensure that victory? Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6 in the New Testament. You can find that on page 942 in the Black Pew Bible. And I'm going to read beginning in verse 1 of Romans chapter 6. The apostle writes, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Paul begins here with a very important question. Shall we continue to sin so that grace may abound even more? In other words, if salvation is the free gift you say it is, Paul, then can't we just keep on sinning so God can show off even more of his grace, right? That seems to make sense, doesn't it? He keys off something he said back in chapter 5, verse 20, namely that where sin abounded, grace abounded even more. And we are very thankful for that truth, right? That despite our sin, God's grace reached down and saved us, and we have been forgiven. You know, sometimes people ask, could God forgive somebody like Adolf Hitler or Osama bin Laden? And theologically, the answer is yes. God could forgive such people. But the reality is they never chose such forgiveness. They never sought such forgiveness. Why not? Because the Bible also teaches that there comes a point in a person's life where after they have rejected God again and again and again, there comes a point of no return. In other words, at some point, it's too late. Even if they're still alive here on earth, it's too late. And God gives them up, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, to do what their sinful heart desires. And it seems to me that God gave up these two men to do what their sinfully depraved hearts desired to do long before they became the moral monsters we remember them as today. So Paul says in verse 2, in answer to that question, shall we sin so that grace will abound? He says, no, by no means. Other versions say, God forbid. Literally, it says, may it never be. After we have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus, we cannot presume then upon the grace of God. You know, well, I know God will forgive me, so it doesn't matter if I sin or not. No, that is an abuse of grace. And why is that the case? Well, he tells us in the second part of verse 2, how can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Something extraordinary happens when a person trusts Christ. They literally die, not physically, of course, But they die and are buried with Christ, and then they are raised again to a new way of living. Paul says famously in 2 Corinthians, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Notice in verse 3, he equates this moment of dying with being baptized into Christ. Now, Paul has already taught in this letter to the Romans that we are saved, we are justified before God, we are declared righteous on the basis of faith alone, not by our works. But in baptism, what we do is we declare that faith publicly by identifying openly with Jesus Christ. And so in Galatians, Paul writes, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. In other words, if you have publicly identified with Christ, you can't continue to sin. To do so would be a gross contradiction of who you are in Jesus Christ. By the way, we are planning to do some baptisms on September 29th, a few months from now. And if you have never been baptized as a believer in Jesus Christ, we invite you to reach out to Pastor Dave, who oversees that part of our ministry, and he will arrange a time to meet with you in order to do that. Well, now that we have died to sin, we must live with Christ. And in the next several verses, Paul describes this new life. Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like this, like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. We see here in these verses that, in fact, as we died with Christ, we were, in fact, crucified with Christ. And he says our old self, some versions render it, our old man was crucified. Not your dad, but your old self. What does he mean by that? Well, some have interpreted to refer to our sin nature, that our sin nature itself was crucified and died. And yet, as we've seen, and Paul says the same in Romans 7, it's still there, right? It still troubles us. It's still very much alive. It's still hanging around. So what is Paul talking about here, about the old man or the old self? He's talking about who we were and how we lived before we came to faith in Christ. The late British theologian John Stott explains it this way. He says, what was crucified with Christ was not a part of me called my old nature, but the whole of me as I was before I was converted. And so elsewhere in the book of Ephesians, Paul writes this, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We obviously can't put off our sin nature, right? It's part of us until the resurrection. But we can put off the old way of living that it produced. And then we can put on a new way of living as we grow in Christ. Notice as a result of the crucifixion of the old self, Paul says in verse 7, we have now been set free. We've been set free from sin. And in fact, we will never again be brought under the dominion of sin, because just as Jesus was raised from the dead, never to die again, so we too, spiritually speaking, have been raised from the dead. Another way to say that it is Christ not only died to save us from the penalty of sin, he died to save us from the power of sin in our lives now. But on the other hand, if sin is still a force to be reckoned with in our lives, I mean, how can we say we're free, right? How can we say we're free? Is it just a fiction then to be talking about having died to sin? Paul addresses that beginning in verse 11. He says, "So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace." Here Paul acknowledges that even though we have been saved from sin's penalty, we still must contend with sin's power. Now, if this passage is to mean anything, it has to mean that in some sense, that power, that dominion of sin has been broken. We have, in fact, been set free. It has to mean, in some sense, we are no longer have to obey its impulses. Yes, sin remains. It abides. It's still there. Ask your wife. Ask your husband. It's still there, right? However, it should no longer reign. It should no longer rule in our lives. But how? How do we experience that freedom? Well, he tells us, beginning in verse 11, he says, first of all, you have a duty. You have a responsibility to act upon this truth that he has just explained in the previous 10 verses. We must now reckon or consider or count ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. Now, this does not mean pretend you're no longer a sinner. How long can you hold your breath? A minute? 2 minutes? Maybe 3 minutes? That's about how long you can pretend you're not a sinner, right? You can't do it very long, right? Sooner or later, you're going to be outed, you know? It doesn't take very much in most cases. But as he explains in verses 12 to 13, we need to be proactive. We need to choose to present ourselves and our bodies to God as an instrument of righteousness. Not once, not twice, but every moment of every day. Because the sin nature never goes away, does it? It's always there. It's always there. And so just as we needed to choose Christ as our Savior, right? We needed to make a choice. We needed to exercise faith in Christ as our Savior for the gift of eternal life. So every day we need to present ourselves to Christ as those who now possess eternal life. Paul puts it this way in a very well-known passage in Galatians 2. I have been crucified with Christ. That's what he just said here in Romans 6. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Does that verse describe you? Does it describe your life? Are you daily seeking to live a life in which Christ truly lives in you? Because if you're not, something's wrong. You've got the wrong focus. Your focus should not merely be, how can I be a good husband? How can I be a good dad? How can I be a good mom? How can I be a good mother? How can I be a good student or a good person in general? That's the wrong focus. The focus should be, how can I be a Christ-centered dad? How can I be a Christ-centered mom and husband and wife and student and person? That's your focus, all right? We're not talking about morality, mere morality here. We're talking about a Christ-centered life. How can I allow Christ to shine through my life in everything I do, in all my roles, all my responsibilities? Because anything else is not true Christianity. It's an imitation. It's just moralism. That's all it is. Now, you may still say, Pastor, you don't understand. You don't know where I work. You don't know the people I have to deal with every day. You don't know the people I have to live with. You know, you don't understand. Well, I do kind of understand. I mean, I haven't been a pastor all my life. I've had some cruddy jobs, you know, in my life. It wasn't fun. And I was the oldest of six kids, so imagine that, you know, living in that household. And I always had to be the example. You know, that's what my parents said, you're the example, Doug. I don't want to be the example, but that's what they told me. And so I do understand, but you know, more importantly, God understands, right? God understands. And so he has given us not one, not two, but four. Four supernatural resources that we can tap into anytime to help us to live this life, this Christ-centered life that Paul talks about. And the first one, you probably could have guessed that, right? The first one is the Word of God, right? The Bible. Psalms say, how can a young man or woman keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. That was true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament, right? God's word is key. And then Paul says in Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. There's a saying I learned many years ago. It was kind of a motto of a church that I attended many decades ago. And it said this, sin will keep you from the Bible, or the Bible will keep you from sin. A little simplistic, but more or less true, right? And for this reason, Satan will do whatever he can to keep you from God's word. Anytime you try to sit down with God's word, especially during the day, guaranteed there's going to be an interruption, right? It seems to happen so often. That's why you got to probably get up early like Jesus did. We just talked about that a few weeks ago, right? Early in the morning, he went out to pray and be with his Father. Because there were no distractions. We have to seek such times and spend time reading and meditating on God's word. Because if you don't, then don't be surprised if you're losing the battle with sin. This is not something that's optional, okay? This is a necessity. Just like your daily consumption of physical food is necessary for your life and survival, you need to daily, not just once a week here on Sunday, but daily be feeding on the Word of God. I hope that's not a surprise to you. The second resource is the Spirit of God. Paul says, walk in the Spirit, and then you won't gratify the desires of your sinful self. What does that mean, walking or living by the Spirit? It means we submit to his authority, right? We welcome his guidance in our lives. We accept his correction, right? He rebukes those he loves. He's grieved when we sin. We live under his restraint. And, of course, we rely on his power. In fact, we can say this, that victory over the depravity of the heart is achieved only by the power of the Spirit. And what the Spirit does is he takes that word that you've been reading and studying and meditating on, and he applies it to your life. He brings it to your mind as you go about your daily activity. He doesn't work in a vacuum. He works in concert with the Word of God. Number three, we talked about this last week, the Son of God. In Hebrews, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. And then in chapter 4, he writes that we can receive help, we must receive that help with confidence by drawing near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Tell me something. When you're tempted to sin, and we all are, right? Every day. What's the first thing you do? Do you run away from it as fast as you can? Or do you try to see how long you can entertain that temptation without falling into sin? How's that working for you? You know, if you do that, you're going to fail. What does Paul say? Flee! Run away! As fast as you can from youthful passions or any temptation to sin. Don't try to see how long you can hold your breath, how long you can resist temptation. Get out of there. When Joseph, the son of Jacob in the Old Testament, was tempted by Potiphar's wife, did he sit down next to her and say, let's try to reason about this as mature adults? No, what did he do? He ran away as fast as he could. And what's more, we have something that Joseph never had. We have the sinless Son of God who is living within us through the Holy Spirit, who is able to aid us in time of temptation. And so as you're fleeing, okay, as you're fleeing, cry out to him for deliverance. Don't try to do this in your own strength. Sooner or later, if you do that, you're going to fall, and I guarantee your landing is going to be painful. Number four, and many people don't think of this, but it's absolutely critical. Our fourth resource from God is the body of Christ. Yeah. The people sitting next to you right now in this room. Again, in Hebrews, we read, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Any of you kids like to bowl? Any bowlers here? No? Yeah? One or two, three? Okay, that's good. Some of you older folk, too, like to bowl. Well, for younger bowlers, they have these things called fences, right? Or gutter guards, right? They put these up, and because, you know, kids tend to throw it in the gutter, right? I do, too, sometimes. But they don't put up gutter guards for me. But anyway, we need gutter guards in our lives as Christians. We really do. Because we tend to go off into the gutter, don't we? Just naturally. It just happens. So we need safeguards. We need accountability structures in our lives to help us stay in the lane and not go off into the gutter. And one of those safeguards is regular fellowship with other believers for prayer, for encouragement, yes, and for accountability. How are you doing? How are you doing in your life right now? Are you experiencing the victory that is promised to believers who walk with Christ? Or are you in the gutter more than you're in the lane? You know, if you don't have these safeguards, it won't be a surprise that you're struggling with sin. Because by yourself, it's very, very difficult, if not impossible, to live the Christian life. I know there's people who say, I don't need to go to church. I can worship God, you know, wherever I want to. Yeah, of course you can. You can worship God wherever, but you're not going to have victory over sin if you isolate yourself as a Christian. We are part of a body. And as Paul says, the ear can't say, I have no need of the eye, right? Or I have no need of the... You need every aspect of that body. On May 30th, 1928, what was known as the Silver Bridge because of its bright aluminum paint was open to traffic. With great anticipation, on its inaugural day, some 10,000 people, it's estimated, crossed this bridge that went over the Ohio River between the state of Ohio and West Virginia. Well, almost 40 years later, at 5 p.m., rush hour, on December 15th, 1967, the bridge collapsed. Eyewitnesses say there was a loud gunshot-like noise, and in less than 20 seconds, the entire 1,460-foot suspended portion of the bridge collapsed into the river, taking with it 32 vehicles and 46 people, two of whose bodies were never recovered. Very similar to what happened in Baltimore, except for different reasons. So why did this bridge collapse? It wasn't because a boat hit it. Unlike suspension bridges that use woven wire cables, this bridge was suspended from massive steel I-bar chains. They look like elongated links in a bicycle chain, except they were 55 feet long. And when the National Transportation Safety Board investigated and recovered the wreckage, much of what they found was covered in rust. But in one small piece, the rust ran deeper in this particular I-bar that had snapped in two. And they noticed that initial crack, barely 1/4 inch, had formed. But once it had formed, all it could do was grow. And years later, it finally gave way. And this single tiny flaw destroyed the entire bridge. You see the application to our lives? You know, it seems we often hear of the shocking fall from grace of well-known Christian celebrities and leaders, and yet the truth is that fall began long before it actually happened. It began when that person started tolerating and rationalizing sin in his or her lives, and over time, that festered and it grew until one day they collapsed under the weight of their own deceit. Could that happen to you or me? Absolutely. So what can we do to make sure it doesn't happen? Well, your first step is when you know of sin in your life, confess it. Acknowledge it. Say, this is sin. Don't try to, you know, excuse it, rationalize it. And then don't store it up somewhere in your memory banks. Don't keep it handy for future indulgence, okay? Get rid of it. Say to God, I want no part in this anymore. But then utilize those resources we just talked about, the Word of God, the Spirit of God, the Son of God, and of course, the body of Christ. Have a trusted friend or a mentor who can walk alongside of you until that day when such sin is a distant memory. Back in the 19th century, there was a great English expositor by the name of J.C. Ryle, and he said this: the Christian's warfare with the world, the flesh, and the devil is an absolute necessity. You can't remain neutral. We talked about that last week. You must fight. There's no non-combatants in this warfare. It's a universal necessity. There's no conscientious objectors or persons exempt from this battle. And it's a perpetual necessity. There's never an armistice. There's never a truce. You can't go on leave, okay? It's always, always happening. And so we must be constantly fighting. We must be constantly battling. But as we've seen, we are not alone in this fight, right? We are not alone. We have multiple supernatural resources to guide us to victory. What will you do? Will you continue to wallow in defeat? Or will you claim the victory that Paul says is yours? It's your victory to claim if you want it. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for this very powerful, very reassuring, but also very challenging message and text of Scripture. Sin is alive despite it being broken. Help us, Lord, to reckon it dead and reckon ourselves alive to you, till you call us to yourself. We pray this all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.